Have you ever had a situation arise in your life where you would say that you were hoping against hope? That you were hoping against hope. You had some circumstance, some difficulty, and you were holding out hope. You were hanging on. Even though the prospects of that thing looked exceedingly dim. That is usually how we describe that phrase, hope against hope. That English expression, it's kind of considered an idiom, a figure of speech. That English expression actually comes from our scripture text this morning. That expression, to hope against hope, entered the English language through the translation of the Bible of Romans chapter 4 into the English language. And in this passage, that expression, to hope against hope, is referring to Abraham's confidence that God would fulfill his promise to him despite all appearances to the contrary. I'm actually not sure that the modern use of that expression, the way we use to hope against hope or hoping against hope, really captures the depth of Abraham's confidence in God's promise. I think a lot of the time when we talk about people hoping against hope, we mean that kind of with the foreboding that what they're hoping in is not going to come to pass. Maybe talking about a soldier whose position is surrounded and he's hoping against hope that reinforcements will arrive. And yet everybody reading the story knows, despite that clinging optimism, that is not going to happen. I'm not convinced that that way that we use that expression captures the confidence of Abraham, yes, contrary to every appearance, but his confidence that God would accomplish what he had promised. In this passage, when we look at Abraham's faith, he is not just demonstrating some kind of positive outlook or optimism in the face of challenges. This is not an irrational trust that's just counter to fact, with no basis in reality. That is not the character of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith is a settled confidence in God. By appealing to Abraham's example, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is giving us a living, breathing, even imperfect example of what faith is. And what faith looks like in a person's life. Now, that's really important for us. Because Paul has made a point of telling us that God provides salvation. God provides his saving righteousness to people only on the basis of their faith. And so if God is saving only those who have placed their faith in him, then we need to know what faith is, don't we? We need to know what genuine saving faith is and what it looks like in somebody's life. And that is why in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul holds before us the example of Abraham. Look at Abraham. And so this morning, I direct your attention to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read for us verses 18 through 25. And I encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us Romans 4, 18 through 25. Listen here to the word of the Lord. Speaking of Abraham, the Scriptures say, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We recognize this morning that this is the word of the Lord. And because it is his word spoken through his servants, we need his help to understand it, to believe it, and to obey it. And so I will lead us in prayer that God will accomplish that work of grace in our hearts and our minds and our wills this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, the Lord Jesus told us that his sheep hear his voice and know him. We read the Scriptures and we recognize your voice. This passage we have read this morning is your word. And we need it this morning as much as the original recipients of this letter needed your word. And so, Father, we recognize its authority. We recognize our need for it. We pray that you would use your word to accomplish your purpose in our lives today. We pray that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes that have been dimmed by sin, to make tender our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that you would send your Spirit so that we can understand the deep things you have revealed in your word, so that we will believe those things, that we would stake our very eternal destiny on these things. And Father, that you would send your Spirit to help us by your grace to obey these things. Father, meet with us now by your Spirit through your word and accomplish your work in your people as we wait upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's letter to the church in Rome stands in our Bibles at the very, very beginning of the group of the letters, the epistles. And it stands there confirming to us the essentials of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans to introduce himself, to prepare them for his visit, to establish perhaps a base of support for his missionary endeavors beyond Rome to Spain. But he tells them that his intention when he comes to visit them is to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This message, these truths, the gospel of Jesus Christ, are God's power to save people from their sin, and that He saves people who believe. Maybe a hardened reader would respond, why should I care? Why should I care about this message, this good news? And Paul's answer to that, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, is that you ought to care about the essentials of the gospel because you are condemned before God because of your unrighteousness. You stand in dread danger of judgment before God because of your unrighteousness. You're thinking, how is that good news? You said the message is good news. Well, you have to understand the bad news before you appreciate the good news. And after confronting his readers with the bad news of sin and condemnation, in the middle of chapter 3, he points them to the reality that because everybody has sinned, that means that the path of salvation God has provided is open to whom? It's open to everybody. Just like all have sinned, salvation is now available through Christ to all people. God, through the message of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ, is actually offering His righteousness to people as their salvation. And so the question is, how do you receive it? How do you get God's gift of saving righteousness? And Paul's answer to that is by believing. You have to believe God. And again, he anticipates some objections. Well, wait a minute. You can imagine his Jewish listeners saying, oh, wait a second. I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's chosen people. Don't I get the family and friends discount? You know, don't I have some special status before God because I'm a Jew? What's Paul's answer to that? No. The Jew is equally condemned and equally in need of placing faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. You say, well, wait a minute, what about the law? I mean, God gave the law. What's Paul say? Not to save people. The law was not given by God to save people from their sins. In fact, the law is incapable of doing that. You don't receive God's salvation by being a Jew or by keeping the law or by being circumcised. These are all issues that Paul deals with at the end of chapter 3. You receive God's gift of salvation by believing Him. And as if to drive that point home, he takes all of chapter 4 to lift up Abraham as an example of this. God has always dealt with people on the basis of their faith. Actually, chapter 4 is really an extended sermon on one line of scripture from Genesis chapter 12. Paul quotes that passage at the beginning of chapter 4 and references back to it throughout the chapter. What is the quotation? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How did Abraham receive the saving righteousness of God? He believed God. Did he keep the law? The law wouldn't come for hundreds of years. Maybe it was his circumcision. What does Paul say about that? Well, that passage, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that was said of Abraham years before he was circumcised. God deals with people on their basis of their faith in him. So Paul's been making the argument throughout chapter 4 that even Abraham, of all people, has no room to boast before God. Even Abraham has nothing to boast about before God because it was his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. Then Paul tells us that Abraham is, in a spiritual sense, the father of all people who believe. God chose to make Abraham the prototype of all people who would believe. That doesn't mean no one believed before Abraham. People certainly did. But God chose to make Abraham the example, the father, the prototype to everyone who will believe in him. He is the father of us all, Paul says. And now we come to the passage that I read for us this morning, where the Apostle Paul changes the focus from Abraham as a person and his role in all of this to the nature and the character of Abraham's faith. Because Abraham was saved by the righteousness of God because he believed. He had faith. What does that look like? What does genuine saving faith look like in a living, breathing, imperfect human example? And Paul's answer is, look at Abraham. What does he say here? In verse 18, what does Paul say saving faith looks like? In hope, he did what? He believed. Does it say in hope he left Ur? In hope he obeyed? In hope he was circumcised? In hope he did this or did that? Is that what it says? In hope, he did what? He believed. What does genuine faith look like? It looks like belief in God. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. What did he believe? What did he believe? He believed what he had been told. Do you see it says that? That he should become, and actually, the father of many nations could have quotation marks around it. That's what the passage in Genesis says. What did he believe? That he should become, quote, the father of many nations, as he had been told, and then our English Standard Version has the quotation marks, so shall your offspring be. What did Abraham believe? He believed as he had been told. Did he believe those things about having offspring and being the father of many nations? Did he believe that because it seemed believable? It was something he could wrap his mind around? He could say, you know, I could see that. Have you ever said that when somebody tells you something? You go, I could see that. You know, we mean, I could imagine that that's how this would work out. Is Abraham standing there outside of his tent as God gives him this promise? And he says, I could see that. That makes sense to me. I could see how that would work itself. Father of many nations, yeah. That seems reasonable. Did Abraham believe it because it was so believable? No. As a matter of fact, the point that Paul is making in this passage is that it didn't seem very reasonable. It wasn't very believable. As a matter of fact, Abraham had a lot of reasons to think that that promise would be impossible. Look at what the text says. He believed what? Against hope. Again. He believed when everything you look at and all the circumstances surrounding you seem to indicate to the contrary. Not only does it say that he believed against hope, but it says in verse 19, he didn't weaken in faith when he considered what? His own body. And that's not all he considered. Later at the end of the verse, what else did he consider? The condition of his wife's body, the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Paul actually says that Abraham's body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Now, that's not a very kind thing to say to some people around here who are getting closer and closer to being about 100 years old. But that was Paul's estimation of Abraham's condition. He considered his body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of his wife's womb. Verse 20, no what made him waver. Do you see why, looking at the circumstances, Abraham might have been tempted by unbelief? So he believed what he had been told, and he believed in spite of the circumstances to the contrary. I think we need to understand this carefully. Genuine faith is not irrational. It's not unthinking. It's not blind. I don't think that's the point that Paul is making. But as one author has put it, genuine faith knows that reality is greater than how we feel or how things appear. That doesn't mean that genuine faith is irrational. Genuine faith just recognizes that there is more to reality. There's more to what's going on in the world than just how you feel or just how things appear. And so Abraham was able to look at how things appeared, how he felt. How do you think he felt when he got up in the morning? Did he feel like a man who was going to be the father of many nations? He bore in his own body the sense of his age. And yet he had a confidence that reality is more than feeling and appearance. Genuine faith not only recognizes that reality is greater than what we can sense with our physical senses, but because it does that, it is in a position to endure. Do you see the emphasis that Paul places here on perseverance? Despite challenges and setbacks and appearances to the contrary, Abraham kept believing God. Genuine faith, what does it look like? Well, genuine faith perseveres. And it perseveres despite challenges, despite appearances to the contrary, because genuine faith recognizes that there is a greater reality than merely this physical world. Can I just ask us to be honest with ourselves this morning and answer the question, what weakens our faith in the promises of God? What weakens your faith in the promises of God? When God promises you salvation by believing in Jesus Christ, what weakens your faith in that promise? Is it your sin? Is it your feelings of guilt? Is it your sense that it must be more difficult than that, or it must be harder than that? What is it that is weakening your confidence in the promises of God? Because God says salvation comes to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And genuine faith recognizes that that promise is rooted in more than how I feel. It's rooted in more than what I struggle with. What weakens your faith in the goodness of God? Is it the wickedness of this world? Is it the difficulties you face in your personal life? Do those things tempt you? Do they cause you to struggle and weaken in your faith in the promises of God? Or do you recognize that there is more going on in the world today than just what you can see? What you can perceive with your senses? Do you believe there is a spiritual war taking place in the world today? Genuine faith roots itself in those spiritual realities. Maybe one of the things that weakens our faith in the promises of God is just the hiddenness of the spiritual realm. How many things do you read about in the Scripture that you can't perceive with your physical senses? We talked about the regeneration of the Spirit. Can you see the Spirit of God? Can you even really feel His indwelling? Like, oh, there He is. He's right there. I can feel it. You can't perceive that with your physical senses. You read in the Bible about angels. You read in the Bible about heaven. You read in the Bible about spiritual warfare and the work of God in the world today and about new life in Christ. And you can't perceive those things with your physical senses. And I wonder if that challenges us and tempts us to weaken in our faith. Genuine faith, again, is not irrational. It just recognizes that there is more going on in the world than we can perceive with our physical senses. I have to say, in connection with that, there is a surprising statement made by Paul about Abraham in this passage, and it's in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise. Now, why do I consider that a surprising statement? Because if you read the story of Abraham in Genesis, you might come away with what conclusion about Abraham? We look at Abraham and say, boy, I see a lot of wavering going on there. But we have Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing that evidently Abraham did not waver. How do you make sense of that? Because he does some really foolish things that seem like wavering. Not the least of which is an attempt to fulfill the promise of God through his wife's servant, Hagar. And all I would say to this is that from God's point of view, doubt and struggle is not the same thing as unbelief. From God's point of view, doubting and struggling is not the same thing as unbelief. Did Abraham struggle with the promises of God? He clearly did. Did Abraham have times when he doubted the promises of God? He obviously did. But Paul can say about that man, no unbelief made him waver. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Struggling is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Do you struggle? Do you doubt? you be encouraged. Be encouraged. God's people struggle and they doubt. That does not mean God's people are unbelieving. When I said Paul gives us a living, breathing, imperfect example of what faith looks like, this is what we're talking about. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. And when we talk about the perseverance of Abraham's faith and overcoming struggles and challenges and doubts, what provides that kind of strength? What is it that faith is grounded in that allows it, that maintains it in the face of such challenges? Well, verse 21 tells us that Abraham was fully convinced that God was, what's the word? That God was able to do what he had promised. Do you doubt the ability of God? Do you believe God is able to do what he has promised? That able, this is a power word, folks. This is a description of what we believe about the power of God. Is God powerful enough to perform the things that he promises? Have you ever overpromised and underdelivered? I used to joke about this with Everlast batteries. Because I don't care how good a battery is, calling it Everlast is over-promising and under-delivering. Right? We should start a petition. There's no bet. I don't care how many little bunnies you have on a commercial. At some point, those Energizer batteries are going to do what? They might keep going and going and going and going for a while, but eventually they're going to run out of juice. Do you realize God never overpromises? Because God's character, his being, who he is, he has all power. It is impossible for God to make a promise he cannot keep. Are we fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised? You see, genuine faith not only perseveres because it recognizes that there are realities that can't be perceived with human senses, but genuine faith roots itself in the character of God himself. Genuine faith meditates on God's ability to accomplish what he has promised. And so in that sense, if you want greater faith, you have to know more about God. The more you know about God and who he is and his character and his power, the more you are grounded, fully convinced that he is able to do what he has promised. So we've talked about the perseverance of genuine faith. We've talked about genuine faith rooting itself in the character of God. But what is that faith in? What are we believing? What are we believing when we exercise genuine faith? We mentioned this earlier. What is Abraham believing? Well, verse 18, he's believing what he had been told. Verse 20, he's believing concerning the promise of God. Verse 21, he's fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. What is Abraham believing? He is believing the word of God. He's believing the word of God. What he had been told, what God had promised, that is what genuine faith believes. That's what genuine faith responds to, is the word of God. Genuine faith is rooted in what God has said. And do you see here, it's not just that God is able to do what he has promised, but it's that God is trustworthy enough that he will do what he has promised. See, it's one thing to overpromise and not have the ability to fulfill the promise. It's another thing to make a promise you could fulfill and you just later choose not to. Because you don't care. Because you lack integrity. Not only is God able to do what he has promised, but God is true. God is true. And so genuine faith is trusting the word of God, the bare word of God. God said it, he will do it. Yes, because he's powerful, but also because he's trustworthy. He is faithful to his own word. We trust the bare word of God, assured that God will do all that he has promised. Do you see the picture here in the life of Abraham of what genuine saving faith looks like? Saving faith is not a work. Saving faith is not our contribution to our salvation. Like God provides his portion and then we provide our portion, which is our faith. There's no power in faith itself. Faith is not tipping the scale on anything. Faith is rooted in whom? It is rooted in God. It's all about his character. It's all about his promises. It's all about who he is. Faith is not a work. It's not baptism. It's not communion. It's not circumcision. It's not keeping the law. Paul has made this point throughout these chapters. Faith is not merely agreeing to a set of doctrines. Now, I'm the last person to diminish the significance of right doctrine. But you can score 100 on a theology exam and not have faith. Right? When the Scripture wants to make that point, what beings does the Scripture point to? As a warning, as a cautionary example of knowing truth and not having faith. The Scripture literally points to demonic beings. They know the truth. They know the truth so much that they tremble. You see Jesus interacting with demons in the Gospels, they are proclaiming out of the mouths of the people they have possessed the identity of Jesus. At one point, the demons actually object to Jesus' ministry by telling him his time hadn't come yet. You can't do this to us. It's not time yet. I mean, that's how much they know what's going on. But they are not submitted to Christ in genuine faith. So faith isn't a work. It's not your contribution. It's not mere assent to a set of doctrines. And perhaps most significant for our culture, faith, genuine saving faith, is not just optimism. It's not a sunny disposition. It's not a happy sense that everything will turn out okay in the end. That is not faith. I think that's what most people mean when they say, well, you just gotta have faith. You got to keep faith. Have you heard people use those? All they mean is that you keep a sunny disposition that everything will be okay. You know, sometimes everything's not okay. That's not genuine faith. Genuine faith is a settled confidence that God will do all that He has said He will do. Look at verse 22, where after providing this picture of saving faith, Paul says that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It was the real deal. Abraham's belief in God was genuine saving faith, and so it was counted to him as righteousness. Because God deals with people on the basis of their belief in Him. And God has always dealt with all people on the basis of their belief in Him. But look at what verse 23 says. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone. When the Holy Spirit moved Moses to record those words in the book of Genesis, he was not just writing them for the benefit of Abraham or his reputation or the nation of Israel. Those words, "it was counted to him," were written also for whose sake? Verse 24, it says it. "But for ours also." So here's the question for you this morning. How is it that the words in Genesis, that it was counted to him for righteousness, how were those written for your benefit as well? Because God was teaching us something. Even in Genesis, God is teaching us something. Verse 24, "it will be counted to us." What will be counted to us? What's the "it" there? Genuine faith. Belief in God will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. How do you receive the gift of God's saving righteousness? How is that going to be counted to you? How is God's righteousness going to be credited to your account? By believing in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And if you read that and you go, how can that be? How can God do that? How can God just declare people not to be innocent, but actually to be righteous? God's declaring people on the basis of faith, not just like they hadn't taken the test, but like they took the test and they passed it. How can God do that? Verse 25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. And He was raised for our justification. How can God do that? How can God be just, to be righteous, and to be the justifier of those unrighteous people who place faith in Jesus Christ? How can God do that? Because Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. And He was raised up for our justification. Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking the wrath of God and the penalty of God against sin on Himself. And He was raised from the dead by the Father, demonstrating that that sacrifice was acceptable. That Jesus was the only one who was not deserving of death because He had lived a perfect life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel Paul is unashamed to preach. That's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. How are sinful, unrighteous people to have any kind of relationship with a righteous God who is a holy and consuming fire? The only way that can happen is if that righteous God has determined a just way to give people His own righteousness. This is what Paul is saying. God has provided that way through Jesus Christ. You can't do anything to secure your salvation. As a matter of fact, you must not try to do anything to secure your salvation. Because even the effort to try to save yourself demonstrates your rejection of God's plan. You must cast yourself believing on Jesus Christ alone. God counts righteousness to those who simply believe in Jesus Christ, who is the crucified and risen Lord. Now let me ask you, when that happens to people, do people change? Absolutely, people change. The Apostle Paul is going to give chapters of this letter describing that change, and then he's going to give further chapters in this letter challenging people who have changed to change some more. Okay? But if we identify the change that happens in people who have been rescued by Jesus Christ, and we try to say that that is why they were rescued, then we have twisted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have located our salvation in ourselves rather than in God. And that is a competition God will not allow. God counts righteousness to those who simply believe in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have heard from your word. And we simply stand in awe. Who is like you, O Lord? Pardoning our iniquity. Not counting our trespasses against us. You, O Lord, are holy. You are wise and good and gracious. Father, would you strengthen our faith? And those who are here who are not trusting in Christ, would you break their self-reliance? And would you drive them into the arms of a loving Savior? We pray in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen.